be seated. As we have made our way through the epistle to James, there has been no shortage of discussion of the abuses of our tongues. We have read all about how our tongues can cause fires. We've read about how when we speak against one another, we really tear down our Savior and tear down our Lord on the cross. And yet there's one area where I think some of us may be naive to the fact that we are indeed capable and prone to sin. And that is with respect to speech about the future. Now, on the face of it, it makes sense how speech against your brothers and sisters in the Lord is often conducive to sin. It isn't necessarily clear how speech about things that haven't even happened yet can indeed be an area where we are most inclined to sinning. I think about our wedding program back in 2004. My wife and I wrote up a little blurb about what we would be doing for the next several years. And we often joke about the fact that almost none of it is actually correct. We predict that we're going to go to the East Coast, which is what I always dreamed of doing, which is where I was going to go to seminary, at, you know, somewhere in New England where, you know, it's a real neat area, and there's, frankly, more seminaries than you can count. And my wife was going to go and practice her nursing career over there somewhere. I might have ended up in Philadelphia. At the time, I think Gordon Conwell was one of my top picks, so I might have ended up in the Boston area. And none of those things occurred. Now, writing something up like that and declaring where you intend to go isn't necessarily sin. But this points us to a phenomenon with which we're all familiar, which is the fact that we often talk about things in the future as if we know how the future is going to play out, when in fact we have no idea. When in fact, sometimes we have less than no idea. We're just completely off. And yet, James is going to tell us that it is in this avenue that we are indeed inclined to sin. And some frightening sin at that. So that being said, let us come to the Word, let us come to the Scriptures, fully anticipating that it's going to have some things to say that we are not necessarily ready to hear. Let us ask the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and to render us soft and prepared to be cut by this good Word. So brothers and sisters, please bow your heads with me. Holy God, we are a people who thinks far too highly of ourselves. We think far too much of our abilities to predict and to anticipate. And Lord, we often sin in living in a world that doesn't even exist yet, with such confidence that it is going to be or soon to be. And yet we don't know. Lord King, let us be prepared to realize our finitude. And above that, let us realize our sinful tendencies today, that we might lay them at the feet of your cross, prepared for the redemption, Lord, that you have given us and that we still await in the final resurrection. Lord, let us come with such humility that we might hear these words and praise you rather than be frustrated with you. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. So if you have your Bibles, open them up with me to James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, and follow me. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. This is God's word. Please be seated. At the very forefront of this passage, we have James inviting people to come and listen with a bit of urgency. He says, come now. Come, let us reason. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. This is the sort of thing that every one of us, in one way or another, says, not infrequently throughout our lives. In James's context, this sort of admonition would have especially struck a chord with those who were engaged in business, which would be a smaller percentage of the population perhaps than today, particular sort of business where you'd do a lot of traveling. You'd buy certain goods in one region on the cheap, take them some distance to some region where those are hard to be found, and you try to sell them for more, enough to pay for transportation and to make a profit. This is really the same thing that people in business have to do today. Get things from one place to another and sell them somehow for more than what they bought them for. And in this context as well, this idea of traveling with goods and from one region to another puts this in a context where a particular group of people would be likely to perk up and to understand what he's talking about. But the fact is, today, this has application to every single one of us in different ways. Have anyone in this room ever said, we're going to be happy if only we lived somewhere than our hometown? I've just got to get out of this place, this tiny little town. 10 years from now, if I'm still living here, there's no way I'm going to be happy. Others in this region, if you're in the Northwest, what you say is, I've got to go and live somewhere sunny. This place, I just cannot stand it. My happiness is tied to Southern California. And if I can end up there somehow, if I can end up in San Diego, then I'm going to be happy. And we construct a whole plan, a whole life plan in order to end up in some region, in some location to which we have tied our destiny and our happiness. Right? We do this in a multitude of ways, and it's not just the small town syndrome or the nice weather syndrome. Others of us have painted a picture, even more specific than these, like if I could just end up on a farm where all I eat is free-range chicken. I just can't stand the thought of eating chicken that's been kept in a barn. I just need to eat the free-range stuff. You've got it all tied together. If you can end up in these places. Or for others, it's different. Maybe it's not the where, but it's the what. It's the business. That's mentioned here too, right? Not only will we go to such and such a city, but we're going to spend a year there and engage in business. How many of you have found yourself thinking that everything would be better, your happiness would be secured, if you just had a different job? Man, if I just owned my own business, I wouldn't have that boss driving me nuts anymore. I'd be totally free. I'd have my own business. It'd be the easiest thing in the world because I'm in charge. I tell everybody else what to do. And if that's you, I want you to talk to Paul Cook after the service. He'll tell you all about owning your own business. Or others of us say, you know, maybe it's the particular type of work that in your mind you think if you had that job, it wouldn't feel like work. If only I could be a snorkeling instructor. Like, I wouldn't make that much. I'd live on the cheap. But man, I'd be out swimming with the dolphins every day. And that would be enough. That right there, in this future we project for ourselves, becomes a sort of salvation. Ladies, sometimes maybe you think, you know, if only we could be a stay-at-home mom. You talk to any number of ladies in this church about that occupation. But we have plans. And we speak them. We speak them to ourselves first. We speak them to ourselves first as a sort of anesthetic to get us through the right now. And not only do we think about where and what, we also think about a profit of some kind or another. This is a very simple one. If only we made enough money. If we made enough money, we'd be good. And we've got this plan. I'm going to get here, this job. I don't really like it necessarily. It's not like snorkeling. And maybe the location's not great. But you're going to make enough money, darn it. Or maybe the money's not your currency. Maybe your currency is something different. Maybe it's something like, I'll be in the right social class if I get to this place. Or I'll have fame. That's your profit. That's what you're looking for. Or you'll have intellectual achievement, notoriety. It was Hegel who said that vanity is the sin of the scholar. I'll think of something really smart. I'll publish the paper that solves the problem. And that's your profit. These are the things that we are still inclined to do today. We have a common problem with James' hearers. We have a dissatisfaction with the present that leads us to make abrupt decisions about the future. It's not to say that planning is bad. Planning is good. But the problem is, very often our planning is governed by a very this-worldly perspective. It's governed by obtaining ends that this world props up as desirable. And as a result, like James's audience, we go in all sorts of confused directions. As I was pointing out earlier, many of us think that if we could just get out of this present into a different present, a different state of affairs, we'd be happy. And how many of us have figured out more than once that when we exit this present into the future, another present, all of our same dissatisfactions are still there? And this should only lead us to one conclusion. It isn't about where necessarily or what or with what profit you have that is the problem. The problem lies much deeper with the sort of discontentment and dissatisfaction that we have within ourselves. I want you to think about this. How often do we make life-changing decisions about the future or about what we're going to do next that are not based on our job or how we can make more money or how we can get that profit, but that are chiefly based on questions like, well, the reason we're going from A to B is because there's a good church there. The reason we're going from A to B, the reason that we're making this shift or this radical change in our life is because there is this clear and present, obvious need in the kingdom of God, which isn't necessarily particularly appealing, doesn't necessarily get us the sort of profit that we need. But this is that rudder on this ship of yours, determining where you're going. The kingdom of God. Well, by the way that James phrases it, it's very evident this isn't the sort of people that he's thinking about. He's thinking about those who are driven primarily about concerns of geography, about concerns of occupation, and about concerns of a certain sort of profit. And profit is not a bad thing. It just isn't the ultimate thing. It just isn't the final thing. And so we go on. James tells us that the folks he's talking about in verse 16 are not just guilty of placing their heart and their ambitions in the wrong place, but they're often, very often in fact, involved in a sort of arrogance. He says, but as it is, in verse 16, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Do you know why he's calling this arrogance? He's calling this arrogance because we too often, with great confidence, organize our lives toward a certain end or future. And we actually convince ourselves that we have this sort of mastery over reality to make these ends and goals materialize by themselves. That is pure and insane hubris. You will have great actors and musicians talk about themselves as if they're a self-made man or a self-made woman. Hubris. What insanity would it be for any one of us to think that we were self-made? I mean, to really be a self-made musician, you would have to have invented the electric guitar with which you made your music. Not to mention all of this musical systems that you use to project yourself. Down the line, clearly, none of us is self-made. We all stand on the achievements of others over which we have no control whatsoever. And so it is, we find ourselves actually boasting sometimes about a future that isn't even there yet. I mean, it is one thing to boast in our accomplishments, things that we've already done. That's foolish in many respects, boasting in them as if they were our own. But you know what is even more foolish than that? Boasting in a future that is not even here yet, talking about what you're going to do as if it's already done. You guys ever had that conversation with that person who makes some crazy claim, like, well, I'm going to be an astronaut. And you get the impression that they really haven't thought about how absurd it is to just simply declare that. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be an astronaut. But it's very difficult to respond to that when someone says, I'm going to be a millionaire. What do you say to that? You congratulate them? Well, great. Good for you. That's wonderful. Millionaire in the house, everybody, right here. Future millionaire. I mean, what do you do with that? It's a strange thing to come out and boast in things that are not even finished yet. As if you could have the sort of certitude that is going to happen. In my lifetime, there was a band in the early 90s. Some of you might remember it. It was called Oasis. You guys all know where I'm going with this. The lead singer, whose name I can't even remember, declared that their band would one day be bigger than the Beatles. Why would you say that? How can you have such confidence about your own ability, much less the course of music, much less whether your band's going to stay together, to make a declaration of that nature? I remember in the mid-2000s, many friends who told me, you know, I'm not going to work anymore. I'm just going to keep turning houses over. I mean, you know, all you got to do is buy one house and sell it for a bit more. I mean, literally declaring that they had thought out their life plan. If that was your life plan in the mid-2000s, you found another one. It might be a fast food restaurant that you work at right now, but that plan did not pan out for you. We speak about things and declare things about the future that are the most strange sort of boasting that we could ever engage in. Boasting about what is not even yet come to pass. And in fact, we do the same thing with our causes and the movements we stand behind and the political positions that we rally for. We oftentimes make premature declarations of our victories as if we could see generations into the future what's actually going to happen. We could think of the French philosopher and social critic, Voltaire. Anybody know what he said? Well, yeah, he said in 1776, the same year that we signed our Declaration of Independence, he said, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible in the earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. This man predicted the death of Christianity with such great confidence. Not just Christianity, that Bibles would be sparse rather than being the number one most printed book under the sun right now. Many of you might not know that in 1921, Senator Morris Shepherd, a great advocate of prohibition, said this: there is as much chance of repealing the 18th Amendment, which was the Prohibition Amendment, as there is for a hummingbird to fly to the planet Mars with the Washington Monument tied to its tail. Prohibition was overturned not 15 years later. And yet we speak with such confidence in declaring the future. And you know what we're really doing is we're just making ourselves feel better, right? We're just making ourselves feel better, because the truth is, such a declaration simply cannot be known by any one of us here. And yet, it's very easy for your tongue to run wild about the future, because no one can disconfirm or confirm any bit of it. I can declare all day long the things that I'm going to be or are going to accomplish or the profits I'm going to make here, there, or the next place. Some of you might believe me. Some of you believing me might be the way that I make a profit, as we will see as we move on. But the bottom line is, all of this is frightful on a purely secular level, but it takes an even worse turn when we take it into the realm of our own Christian piety. This is a difficult topic to talk about because we are all going to feel the judgment of this in various ways. But the fact is that we all like to congratulate ourselves. for the sort of Christians that we plan to be. When the time is right, when things have worked out and the scenarios are perfect, we actually believe we're that Christian, and right now is an aberration. Right? Let me just ask you, how many of us have said, I will be a church attender, a consistent church attender, when? You fill in the blank. You fill in the blank. When this scenario arises for me, I will no longer forsake the gathering of ourselves together. When this scenario materializes. We say this, don't we? That's when I'm going to be committed to my church. It's when I'm going to be devoted and be present. How many of us have said, I'm going to give God a tithe of my income as soon as I make enough money so that this sacrifice isn't really such a sacrifice? Or how many of us have said, I'm going to lead my family in prayer. I'm going to be a leader, a spiritual leader in my home. As soon as, you fill in the blank. As soon as I have more time on my hands, as soon as it's more convenient, as soon as I realize this life to come. And how many of us even talk and advocate for these sorts of things as if they were things that we already stood upon, principles that we already owned? It's frightening. See, we like to justify our preoccupation with the cares of this life first, as if it were the prerequisite to having a comfortable relationship with the Lord Jesus in the future. As soon as I deal with all of these basic things, then in the future, I will profit spiritually. Then in the future, oh, I will have this depth of relationship with my good God. When in fact, the Bible consistently says exactly the opposite. The Bible consistently says that we have to be preoccupied with the cares of God's kingdom first. And then the concerns and the issues of this life are going to work themselves out. I mean, it's a remarkable idea, but this, we know the verse. But seek first his kingdom. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. And yet, we're happy for that pious Christian to live in the future. We're happy for that pious Christian to be somewhere in the distant future so that we need not be judged by that Christian right now. But the fact is, God has called us right now to not forsake the meeting of ourselves together. God has told us right now that our income is his income. He's told us right now, men, that we have got to be the spiritual leaders of our own household. And these things can't wait. Are there legitimate reasons to suspend these things? Yes, there are seasons. But how many of you have found yourself not suspending these things for seasons, but for a lifetime? Your Christian life has been marked by putting off these responsibilities until the ideal time. And it's just never come. These are the sorts of things that we are inclined to do. And this is why we're told in verse 17, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin. It is sin for us to suspend our obedience to God in the present on account of what may or may not materialize in the future. Right? To declare that I am going to be that sort of a believer, that sort of a Christ follower, that sort of disciple, when things are right, and I'm pretty sure they're going to be right, then, is to say, you really don't ever know when they're going to be right. You really don't know when you're ever going to be able to serve Christ in the way that we've been called to serve Him. It is a remarkable hubris that we have about the future, that we can say with such confidence, Lord, for the second half of my life, I'm going to be a good Christian, as if you even knew you had another half of life awaiting you. As if you even knew that you get the standard 70 to 80 years to live this life out, as opposed to far less. Many of you guys know that my wife and kids got into a car accident two Thursdays ago. Very thankfully, I lost my car and not my wife and my kids. This leads us to contemplate the observation in verses 14, really just verse 14, where it is plainly declared to us, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. See, this reality about our vaporous lives and the uncertainty of the future, this has secured the employment of many false prophets throughout history. People who are prepared to tell you that you have more time. People prepared to give you advice as if they could predict the future. And frankly, in the Old Testament, it was a very successful occupation for one to have. They used to call them, before they called them prophets, they called them seers. We're told that they're called seers in 1 Samuel 9:9. Where they said, "Come and let us go to the seer, for he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer." And this is, it's very obvious why. They claim to be able to see the future. They claim to be able to see what was to come. And in fact, although we know that no man has such a prerogative apart from the power of God, and that seldom occurs, we still are inclined to believe all sorts of prophets who are going to tell us good things about the future. We live in a society where, frankly, nobody wants to hear about death. I don't know about you. I mean, how many billboards you drove past, or magazines you lifted up, or shows on the TV impressed upon you the fact that you are shortly to die? I mean, it's not really good marketing. I mean, don't get me wrong, maybe for some select businesses. But even those, it's kind of a curveball when you're the marketing guy trying to sell the caskets and funerals. I suppose you could talk to Kreider about that one. But I mean, sure, there's an angle. But the bottom line is, it is generally not the sort of thing that you're going to hear. It's as if we live in a whole culture of false prophets that treated this life as if it were endless and consigned to the background any discussion of the dark future that lies ahead. Pretty frightening stuff when we think about it. Hananiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, prophesied that things would get better in the midst of the exile within 2 years. Jeremiah the prophet had to come out and say, "No, in fact, Hananiah, you're going to die in 1 year." And this point that our life is fleeting, a vapor, is impressed upon us yet again. Many of you may not know this, but Abel, you remember Abel? He was killed by his brother Cain. His name, Hevel, it means vapor. He was a vapor man. His life ended short, it ended soon. And all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, when we are told that this life is vanity, it's really saying this life is an able, it's vapor. It's vapor. It is so short. It is so short that resting any hope of comfort in our physical future, much less any hope that one day we might have an opportunity to be a very comfortable, good Christian, lies wholly, entirely outside of the scope of what we could predict. And yet we are like the people in Isaiah 30:10 who say to the false prophets, "Please tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions." Are we really that bad that we actually just ask for people to tell us good things? We might not actually come out and say it with our lips, but we want to be in the presence of those who are going to tell us good things about this life. Many a fool has surrounded themselves by people who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear, says Paul the Apostle. Surrounding ourselves with friends who will never speak a word of condemnation, friends who would never challenge us to greater consistency with our Christian walk, friends who would never challenge us to rest our hopes in a life beyond this one. Even in the unbelieving world, there have been those who have, frankly, a better grasp of how dark and how weighty this problem of our fleeting life and death actually is. The existentialist philosophers Nietzsche, Heidegger, and Sartre, they had a very keen sense of the fact that we were going to die. That death awaits us. They had a very keen sense of that fact, and such a keen sense of it, that they would say, anyone who doesn't live as if unto death is really living an illusion. They couldn't possibly be having an authentic life, because here's the big truth. This big thing called death casts a shadow on everything that you're doing. Any enjoyment or pleasure that you have, it will come to an end. Anything that you build, anything that you rest some sort of significance in. These things in our life, they are bound to be torn down, especially if it's in the profits, and if it's in the real estate, and if it's in the occupations of this world. These men had a very profound diagnosis of the problem. They said that when we come to realize that death lies ahead, an insatiable sense of dread must overcome us. Just dark dread. That this life is not something that we can gain mastery over. They were far less helpful in the way of a response. They said that somehow we must seek to live authentically. Somehow we must seek to live fearlessly. And try to make meaning for ourselves in the midst of this life that is so chaotic and without sense and without purpose and without a goal. We must make for it some meaning or goal by ourselves. How to do that, what that looks like, these men couldn't agree. How to respond to this predicament seemed to open the door up for any whimsical answer we could come across, and would seem to be just as big of a burden to try to make meaning in a life that is meaningless as knowing we were going to die in the first place. No salvation was to be found. And yet James tells us how to respond in light of the gospel. He tells us in verse 15, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Between this verse and all that has been said lies the gospel. Because I've got some news, good news for you guys. The good news for those of you who are in Jesus Christ against the backdrop of this dreadful news of your vaporous life and your death. The good news is that in Christ, your future has already come. Your future has already come. It has burst into the present. It has shone forth, not just with words and a promise, but with a reality in Jesus Christ. Yes, we are bound to die, but guess what? Our death, it has already come. Jesus Christ bore the weight of your condition on the cross. He bore your death in the insanity and the confusion and the dread which accompanies it. And He bore the guilt of our sin, whereby we boast with arrogance as if we have mastery over this life. He died for that sin. And He didn't stay dead. That's the good news. Your future shined forth in this event of the death and the resurrection of your Lord Jesus Christ, who took the bad. And wasn't simply bound by it. He conquered it. Jesus rose from the dead. That, brothers and sisters, is your future. Resurrection from this life. Resurrection, moving beyond this life in these cares and concerns which can never satiate the eternity that God has placed in your heart. Our future has come. Jesus was vindicated as the sinless Son of God, that we might be reconciled to God our Father, and that we might have interest and we might have stock in a kingdom quite different from this one. One that Peter tells us does not rust or waste away. We have a future in a place different than the real estate on this ground. We have real estate in heaven with our good God. This fear, this dread that we have, it must be expelled by the reality that the future is here. This church right here is a bursting forth of eternity into the present. Do you know why that is? Because the furniture in this room, and I'm not talking about the seats, I'm talking about you, is eternal furniture. You have passed from death to life. And you are an eternal kingdom burst forth in this world that is drowned by darkness and sin, drowned by a destiny that is dreadful. You are an expression of quite a different destiny. And to you, you have been instructed to speak and to think about the future differently. Because the future for you is here. Your future and where you are to end up, you've had a taste of it in God the Holy Spirit who dwells in our midst corporately and who dwells in each one of you individually. Your future is more of that. More of the Spirit. More abundant grace. Greater release from this world that only distracts us from this reality that lies above. We are told, therefore, to speak and to pray differently. We are not to say, I'm going to go do X, Y, or Z for a profit or for my benefit. We are told to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Let me tell you what this is not. This is not a statement of fatalism. This is not an indication that when you make plans, you just go, well, I don't know. If the Lord in heaven wants me to do this, I'll end up doing it or I won't. It isn't a declaration of some sort of determinism where it's all worked out and nothing you do matters. The Lord does indeed providentially govern all things. That's true. But he does it in such a way that what you do and how you decide does matter. What this passage is telling us is that when we make plans and we say, if the Lord wills, we craft our plans and our prayers with God's ends in view. We don't jump at the first opportunity that looks like it's going to get us out of the present that we're currently in. We consider the possibility that perhaps the present that we are in is right where God wants us to be. So that his future, his grace, which gives us more joy than what this world has to offer, might be manifested. That it might be drawn out. That it might shine forth like the sun in a world that cannot see beyond the goods that lie before them and beyond the pleasures that lie in the immediate present. What we have right now is a calling to live and to act as if this church and this kingdom right here, our eternal future, were really one of the most important things to us in our entire lives. Because everything else you have, you can't take it with you. You just can't. The shirts on your backs, you will not take with you. But the other people in this room, the brothers and sisters in this place, you are going to take them into eternity with you. And that's why your future is right now. It's right now. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so far as we neglect the brothers and the sisters in this room, what we have right now, it is sin. And so far as we disregard this fellowship and this worship, it is sin. Let us cast these things off. Let us live as if our occupations and our lives were for the service of God's kingdom and not the other way around. And in that we are told that there is life. And that we are told time and again there is life. We're told in Deuteronomy 29:29, I'll end this, the secret things belong to God, rather to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. The secret things, your future, that hasn't been revealed. That isn't something that God gave us to know. But he did give us things to know about the present, about what to value and what not to value. And even more, very thankfully, he didn't just give us a law, the words of this law to get today. He gave us the Son to die for our sins and the Spirit to empower us to be keepers of this law. That we might have joy in the present, a joy of the resurrection, the joy of a secured future, the joy of meaning in that which is meaningless. Let us celebrate that joy. Let us celebrate this joy at this table today. So bow your heads with me in prayer. Holy God, we are a people who speak about the future as if we could control it. Who speak about the future as if we worshipped it. Holy, forgetting that our future has come. Please forgive us for such a negligent thing. Please forgive us for overlooking the fact that we have been given everything. And all that we can do, all that we can do when left to ourselves is anticipate a salvation that is so this worldly, so tied to our carnal pleasures and our faithlessness, as to baffle us when we look upon it and we actually consider it. And yet, Lord Jesus, you have died for us. And that future is secure. And we have passed from death to life. And we just ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would just change our appetites and hone our understanding to what we have already been given and what is so secure, so valuable, a pearl of great price, not to be sold. Father, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.